Let's look at him from the pages of God's Word. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. We're going through this Gospel. I encourage you to read, to prepare on your own, be reading through the Gospel of John, to prepare yourself each week. I will not be able to touch half of what's here, but just a portion, and hopefully it will encourage you to think on these things. Today we're going to focus on the aspect of Jesus' humanity. Jesus is fully man. Last week we focused on his divinity. Jesus is fully God. He is the God-man. There are many theological concepts, and this is certainly one, that are difficult to reconcile. Jesus is fully divine, I said, and yet he is fully man, human. These are hard concepts to reconcile, but they're revealed in Scripture. I think they're hard because they have their roots in both the natural and the supernatural world. And it's really impossible to fully reconcile those concepts in our mind, I would say, because we have a limited apprehension of the supernatural. And if the truth be told, we really have a limited apprehension of the natural. We're always discovering more about those things that we think of in the natural realm, in the physical realm, let alone the supernatural. The only way we can have clear directives, however, towards those things that are supernatural is through revelation given to us by God. Unfortunately, he has done so in his holy word that you have before you, John chapter 1, for example. This is given to us, this revelation is given to us from somebody that is outside our natural realm, God, one who is above. God is supernatural in that sense, and so he has disclosed many, many aspects about himself and the world which he had created and how these things come about. But trying to reconcile how all this works out precisely can be very difficult. And many theological concepts are, for example, today many still wrestle with this idea of God's sovereignty on one hand and then human responsibility on the other. The very word of God that you have before you, you know it's divinely inspired by God, yet I just said turn to the Gospel of John, which was penned by the Apostle John. So how do you reconcile that? It's fully written by John the Apostle, and yet it's fully inspired by God. I think Spurgeon has the best answer to that. He says, I don't try to reconcile friends. He had a way of words, did he? Christ, Jesus, is fully human. Verse 14 in our text emphasizes that. He took on human flesh. This one who existed in eternity past, in the beginning, was with God. And yet, in verse 14, he steps into this world, physical world, in human flesh. He had a real human body, which includes a real human mind, a human spirit, if you will. Luke summarizes his early life by concluding this way, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. The stature isn't just talking about his physical growth. Of course, that happened, but it is his maturity. He did mature because he had a real physical body with a real immaterial and material aspects of it. This is addition, however, to his deity, not subtraction. Addition in the sense that he took on human flesh. Paul would talk about in Philippians. His essence, his divine essence, didn't change. His personhood has not changed. He did, however, in time, take on full humanity. And we'll talk about that in a little bit of detail here in just a moment. But for now, I want you to look at it in context from the very beginning, verse 1, all the way through verse 14. And focus on the wording as it's put together here. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This John is John the Baptist, by the way. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, and that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would impact our hearts with the Word today. Grant to us the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. This is a powerful verse, all of them, I suppose you could remark that way. But we will focus on verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to talk this morning about five characteristics of this incarnate deity, God in flesh. And that's the number one, his incarnation. It says the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Jesus actually took on humanity. In Philippians 2, Paul describes it this way. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. This is God in flesh, and hence the idea of incarnate deity. Now, this is a bit technical, and because of that, I gave you some take-home notes for you. Because I want you to have it. So if you look at the back of your worship folder, it's pre-filled this morning with the statement from Chalcedon. This is 84:51. It's not an inspired creed, but it is a creed that reflects the inspiration of God's holy word. A succinct, systematic way to express what we're trying to say. And so, this is heavy reading. And so I think I put this together for you to take home so you can think through it if you don't quite get all of it right now. There were a number of problems raised and controversies about the person and nature of Jesus Christ, because again, as I began, remember, it's hard to reconcile this concept of what I just said. Jesus is fully divine, as we mentioned last week, but he is actually fully human. And so that's a hard thing to understand in our finite mind. There are a number of ideas that were put forth and other ways of explaining this phenomena. And it was done so in many ways that were concluded to be heresies, wrong in the church. Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, to say there are others, but those are some of the main ones. And in November of 451, the church finally stamped together a well-put-together creed to make an orthodox statement concerning Christ as deduced from the pages of Scripture. And let me read that for you, and you can follow along and make a note or two if you wish. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Do you see where I'm coming from? Fully divine and fully human. Truly God and truly man. Rephrases it again. Of a reasonable, that is rational, soul and body, consubstantial, that is coessential, with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial according to the manhood in all things like unto us without sin. And that's a key statement. That's a distinguishing factor in his humanity. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation. Born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. And one and the same Christ. And by the way, this Mother of God phrase is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is God, not emphasizing some special rite of perfection in Mary at all. She's pointing to the fact that Jesus is God, his deity. That's the emphasis. This one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and continuing in one person and one substance, not parted, divided into two persons, but the one and same Son. And the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. Apollinarius, this is disputed here in this phrase where it says, truly man of reasonable soul and body. Nestorianism is argued against in the phrases indivisibly and inseparably. Monophysitism, the idea that natures are confused, it says that precisely there's two natures inconfusibly unchanged, the property of each nature being preserved. In summary, what it's saying is this. I know it's a complicated statement. It's a good statement. It's something to take home. It's something to keep and to think about. But essentially what he's saying, what this is arguing for, is simply this, that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. Now, I think the diagram I put on here then simplifies it to a great degree. And I didn't note this, but I stole this from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, so you can make a note there. I won't get caught for plagiarism, hopefully. But he draws a good diagram. It's hard to think through these things, but this is one of the best diagrams that I've seen of it. If you note the large circle there, it's speaking of his divine nature, which has never changed. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God comprises three persons. in one being. That's what that's communicating. Yeah, that makes sense? One being, three persons. But Christ, the person of Christ, takes on a human nature. And so his person doesn't change, but he takes on a human nature, and hence he is fully divine and fully human. As you walk through the Gospel of John, you're going to see this, and this has actually troubled a lot of people, and you may run into people who hold to various heresies concerning the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And what troubles some of them is his divinity, which we talked about last week. His deity is fully divine. Others are troubled by his humanity because they may see statements in Scripture that refer to his humanity. We are affirming both because both are true. Jesus did take on human nature. And so it shouldn't be any surprise as you're reading through the Gospel of John, and I hope you do, that you're going to find that Jesus functions as a man. Expect it. He's fully human. I mean, in chapter 2, when he engages in this wedding of Cana, I mean, think about it. I mean, doesn't the Son of God have something better to do than to just to go to somebody's simplistic wedding? But it's part of our human life, isn't it? We might be engaged with friends and families and different functions that we go to. This is part of our life. This is humanity. And he's expressed very well that way. He's chatting with Nicodemus about theology. Why would he be even bother chatting? He's the Son of God. He's fully divine. He could just say, sit down, I have something to tell you. But no, he spends time with him and chats with him over these things, discusses, and is very patient, just seems very human in his conversations. Okay, you want something even less formal than talking to a theological scholar. He's talking to a woman at a well. A Samaritan, after all. And he's just chatting with her. He does inform her about the true water, the water of life. What a beautiful analogy and in Providence to be there at that time, at that place, to share the gospel with her. But in functioning in human things, taking in water and drinking and sitting with people and chatting with people. You'll read further in the Gospel of John and you notice Jesus is sleeping. He's not some weird sort of person that doesn't get any sleep. He's tired. And like humans, he sleeps. He participates and feasts with his disciples. He's eating. Like the rest of us. In fact, he's engaging in all kinds of things, including service one to another. He's washing the disciples' feet. A very lowly servant function. This is the King of Glory. This is the, you see the picture here on the back of your worship folder? This is the divine Son of God and taking time to wash the feet of some misfits who are too selfish to do it themselves. He's fully human. He truly walked among us as a man. A God-man, unique for sure, but a man nonetheless. And so when you think of Jesus, you must think of him in his human nature as well. He was fully human. But he wasn't just human. In his humanity, his incarnation, there was something unique about him, but he did walk among us. And that's the second aspect, in that it is actually God with us in human flesh. Note verse 14. That's the phrase, dwelt among us. This word, from the beginning, he always existed, he actually dwelt among us. Charles Wesley, we sung one of his hymns, the last one, Rejoice. Right? He's a great writer. I wish more theologians would write hymns today. I'm not gifted in that regard, but I would pray that more would be raised up in the next generations to continue in that trend. It's great when theologians write hymns because they point to significant truths and put it together in a great way, a memorable way. Here's another one Charles wrote in 1793 that's still with us. Have you heard this one? Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. And here's the phrase I love. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. This veiled in flesh goes back to that Philippians idea that he took on the form of a servant. He functioned in life as a form of a servant, as a man. But never forget, he is still fully God. There was a promise that God would dwell among us. Exodus 29:45. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. All right, that's good. That's a great promise. But can you get, as humans, the tangible aspect of what it is like for God to be with us and be among us? He's a spirit, after all. And though we all have a human spirit, it's not something we can see or touch or experience or we really know much about. We are much about physical things, objects and seats and food and things of this life that engage us and occupy our time and our own bodies. How would God dwell among this idea of dwelling is the imagery of tabernacle. Think of it that way, a tent. He'll pitch his tent among us. Indeed, he did in the Old Testament. He tabernacled with them and then engaged with them when they built a solid, a permanent structure, a temple. His glory filled the temple. They called it a Shekinah glory. So in that aspect was there, but it wasn't something you could actually touch and feel. Jesus is God in flesh. Incarnate deity, Emmanuel, dwelling with us. It is the fulfillment of this promise. Isaiah promised that the Lord would give you a sign. He promised that one day a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And what would his name be? Do you know it? Yes, you do, Emmanuel. God tabernacling with us. Matthew picks up on that very thing in case anyone could be confused about what the prophet Isaiah said. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, pointing to Mary. And you shall call his name Jesus, which by the way means Savior. Rescuer, deliverer. For he will save their people from their sins. That's why. But all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And just in case you forgot what that means, he explains it in the inspired word, which means God with us. Stop for a moment and think about that. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, that God could actually walk among us, could live in our tent, tabernacle, be with you, shake your hand, live among humanity. What an incredible, amazing concept if that gets to the soul of your mind. God, supernatural, above all, separate, if you will, from us. A way in which we cannot really have direct communication with him because he is so much unlike us, and certainly he is. But God would condescend to take on human flesh, to tabernacle, and to be with us. This is not a small thing, to take on human flesh. This is a gracious gift of God to be with us. Emmanuel. Jesus left this earth. In his ascension, you can understand why the disciples were troubled. Would you want God to leave? If God was here in human flesh, would you ever want him to go? No, you would cling on his leg. You would not let him go, as they did. But Jesus promised two things. One, I will send you my vicar. And can I explain to you, it's not the Pope. You know who the vicar of Christ is? It's the Holy Spirit who is doing what? He is tabernacling with men. He is dwelling with you. Since the incarnation of Christ, now Christ dwells within you in the Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity, it is God dwelling with you, made possible through the Jesus Christ and his incarnation, who Jesus said, I'm just not going to leave this earth and leave you like orphans. I'm going to send my vicar, someone of the same nature, the same essence, the same kind, to dwell among you, to seal you. And guess what? I am coming back for you. I'm going to come and get my own. Jesus in flesh, our Emmanuel. One day we will sing with the choirs of heaven in a loud voice around the throne. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be as their God. Revelation 21, 3. Look to that hope, beloved, and live. Third aspect. Incarnate, Emmanuel, and third, I would put immortal and think of that as imperishable. He is our enduring, lasting, immortal King, God, only wise, Jesus Christ. Note here in verse 14, back to John 1, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father. We have seen, or we have beheld his glory. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. We have seen or beheld his glory. Here's a testimony from John. Now, this is someone who saw incarnate deity with his own physical eyes. He beheld Emmanuel, God with us in human flesh. And he recognizes his immortality even in his human flesh. His human flesh veiled his glory. But Jesus always retained it. He never set it aside. It was just hidden in human flesh. I think it's a better way to think about what's going on. When you see Jesus acting like a human, it doesn't look much like deity from our perspective because we can't see everything. But Jesus never divested himself of his deity. And here's a glimpse of glory, and John's referring to that experience. Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And here it is, verse 2, and when he transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. The law and the prophets. The summary of all that went before. The summary of all that pointed to this very person, God incarnate, God Emmanuel, God immortal. Here he is in human flesh. But he says to be transfigured. We're not sure what that is. You could get an imagery of it and the explanation of it. Somehow his face radiated glory. The perfections of who he is. That's what we mean by glory. What's glory? The beauty of God's divine perfections on display. You have not seen the glory of God in its fullness. You have seen glory, and everything you have seen that's glorious is short of what is the glory of God. But you have seen your team win a game, and it was glorious, and you had to shout. You have seen a birth, perhaps, of a child or a grandchild, or saw something beautiful that someone has done, a performance that somebody has completed, or an artwork, or a myriad of other things, and your response is, wow, wonderful. It's a jaw-dropping experience. Oh, beloved, you have not seen but shadows of glory. Could I entice you to think about how incredibly beautiful it's going to be? To be in his presence. As the psalmist would say, it is the fullness of joy. You have glimpses of joy. You have shadows of joy. What awaits those for Christ is absolutely wonderful and beautiful. Oh, you will not sit in his presence bored for one instant. He will have to perfect your human body, rid it from sin that weighs you down, because you will be exulting in exuberant joy. Hosanna will be the song on your lips. Always praise and tempestuous praise of all heaven creation. I cannot paint a picture beautiful enough for it. One moment, 1 hour, 1,000 years of suffering, whatever, it will not compare to what awaits for those that are in Christ Jesus. Will you look at his word? Will you think on these things? May they be a part of your life. This is awaits for those who are beloved. But in the flesh, we have problems. Admittedly, I do all the time. And so I have to be transported by his word, by his spirit, as I think on these great things, because I'm so weighted down by the groanings of the day that I barely see the glory. Peter has that same problem. And you think his response to seeing the glory, just a glimpse of Christ's glory, would function in a great way, but it really kind of doesn't. It's a little fleshy. And do you see the fleshiness there in verse 4? Lord, it's good that we're here. All right. We will give him the benefit of the doubt. That's good. I wish I was there. Do you? But here's the response. He's got to do something. I'll make three dwelling places. Three tents, three dwelling places. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Can I help you out? Not good. There's one dwelling that matters. It ain't Moses, it ain't Elijah. It's the Lord of glory. And the others don't even compare. So, you get a subtle correction from and an interjection from the Father, who cannot have that misapprehension of the glory of Christ. And God from heaven doesn't speak much in the scripture. But when he speaks, we need to listen. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Beloved, that would be a shocking thing if it happened to you. And I think the same thing that happened to them would happen to you. Do you see it? When they heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? A healthy dose of fear is good. But here's what incarnate, immortal deity does. Jesus comes and touches them. Glad he did. In their stupidity, rise and have no fear. He gives them comfort. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. Beloved, lift up your eyes and see Jesus. That's who we want to point to. I want you to see him and him alone. None of this is about me. It's not about you. It's not about anything else. I want to point you to one and only one, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Listen to him. Hear what he would say. He is incarnate, flesh, God in flesh. He is Emmanuel, the God that would dwell with us. And he is immortal. He is enduring, exalted one. Paul would say in Colossians, even speaking of him in his bodily form, he said, in him the fullness of the deity dwells, Colossians 2:19. Fourth, individual. This is uniqueness in this circumstance. And you got a hint here as others were put alongside of Jesus. There's no one alongside, not even Moses, not even Elijah. They couldn't touch the hem of his garment. John the Baptist recognizes this and he says, I can't even tie his shoes. That's the imagery there. He is individual. He is unique. Go back to verse 14 and see the glory. What kind of glory? What kind of glory is being on display? Not any kind of glory. Not the glory you've ever seen before. This is unique. This is one. This is only. It is the glory as of the only Son in the ESV from the Father. It is the only one. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. The Muslims teach that Jesus was a prophet. It's not a good thing. He's not Moses. He's not Elijah. He is the prophet. There isn't another prophet to come after Jesus. They teach that Muhammad is. He's not. Jesus is the unique one. He is the individual one. There is no other incarnate deity. There is no other Emmanuel to come. There is no other that is immortal, that is, began from the beginning and never ends. There is no other, you understand. This is unique. This is individual. This is the only one. This is why we preach Christ alone. That's what it means. And we will be dogmatic. It is only through Jesus Christ that we will come to God. There are no others. Listen to the preacher of Hebrews preach this in a message as he begins his message. Hebrews 1. Long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Read Moses and Elijah. Summary. That's the prophets. God did speak in many ways through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things, in whom also he created the world. Do you know how John begins? He created all things. And not only that, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. You see what he's saying? This is not a created being. This is God incarnate, the fullness of deity in flesh, the exact imprint of God. And it is this one, this Jesus, who creates the world, and beyond that, he sustains the world. Listen to this next phrase. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. I understand why the world is panicking today over whatever. Whatever the rage of the day might be, right now they're worried, so frightened about, it's called now climate change. When I was growing up, we lived in a place where we had four seasons. Apparently you don't anymore, or at least they panic when each season passes. I think it's funny in some respects. In other respects, I think it's ominous because they recognize the temporal nature of the world that we are, and that is a gift of God. Go try to fix it. Go try to change the temperature in this building right here. We have a little dial. We'll press the dial, and providing if the equipment works, it does function, and we can get it relatively right until the place gets full, and then it changes a little bit because humans give off heat, and when you're gone, it changes. Anyway, you get the point. But we can get it. Go outside and try to change it. Do one thing that affects it. Don't stand in your arrogance to think that you could do anything to change that. It is this one, this unique one, upholds all things by the word of his power. It's the very word of Christ that sustains us. Come to him. If you're panicked, if you're concerned that the world is just going to fall apart and burn with fervent heat and be gone, I have news for you. It's your fears are going to happen. It is true. It will occur. So the response is not to grab up your flesh and fix the problem. Be a wise steward of what God has given us, but recognize that God has given it to us. Go to him in repentance of faith. I assure you, this one who upholds all things by the word of his power can uphold you. He could rescue you. Do you know what his name is? It's Jesus. It is Savior. It is Deliverer. You can find your security in him. I am pointing you to Christ. Go to him. Cast your care, your anxiety, your concerns ultimately on him. He can rescue. He can deliver. He is the only one. Some of your translations say only begotten. That's actually a mistranslation of a Greek word. I won't get into the technicalities of it. The right root phrase here for this word, and that's why it's translated this way in the ESV, the idea of this only is the only beloved one. You understand, Jesus is the beloved. Eternity past, there's a union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus would then be described as the beloved. He is the beloved. There is no other like him. There is no other one like him. He is the beloved one. And how would I call you beloved? Do you understand there's only one way that you will then be beloved? That is united to the beloved. That's why I'm pointing you to Christ. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of the salvation of the saints, he praises the glory of God's grace, his unmerited favor, for doing what? Ephesians 1, 6, by which he made us accepted into the beloved. Do you know why you're loved by God? You're in Christ, the beloved. Therefore, you are beloved, not because you're a lovely person, but because Christ is lovely. He is the one that is beloved. He is incarnate God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is immortal from everlasting to everlasting. Even in his human flesh, we get a glimpse of his glory. And he is uniquely individual, the one and only beloved one. And finally, I want you to notice back in verse 14, John 1, the integrity, that is the character of God. How would you think of Jesus incarnate? He does become flesh in verse 14. And how is he characterized even in his flesh? Here's the phraseology to, and I'm going to teach on meditation, by the way. But until then, just use this word, think. Think on these things. Can I give you something to think about? You don't have to think about a lot of stuff. Try to think on less, maybe. Because less might be more. And here's a lot of more in less. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is perfect in all his attributes. He is full of grace and truth. This is a description of God. When the children of Israel wanted to see God's glory, Moses, the representative, asks, Exodus 33:18, show us your glory. And God says, well, you couldn't look at it because if you're not fitted for it, you're a sinful man, you'll fall over dead. No one can see the fullness of God's glory in a sinful state. He will remove that state and we will be in his presence of his fullness of glory. But in the meantime, he says, I'll just get you a glimpse of it. And so God condescends. You find it in 34:5-7, I'll read it for you. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. He just won't wipe it away. How will the guilty be cleared? Well, this incarnate one, this immortal one, this Emmanuel, this unique individual one would take our sin on his body, on the tree, to provide atonement for sin. And John would summarize it in verse 16, for those who have experienced the forgiveness that is in this one, of his fullness we have received, verse 16, grace upon grace. There's something else to meditate on, isn't it? Grace upon grace. Why did Jesus take on human flesh? Well, you can probably think of a lot of reasons now that we've talked about it. I'll just leave you with three, which were really kind of alluded in what I've said so far. Number one, for the atonement for your sin, to clear your guilt. It was necessary because God's just not going to sweep it under the rug. Sin must be satisfied, paid for, and Jesus paid it all. It is by his wounds that you have been healed. Number two, and these are secondary, but I think they're helpful for those who are in now in Christ, have confessed him, have their sins forgiven. He does provide a perfect example in actions. Yeah, I'm to stand before you, and so are the leaders of this church, to exemplify Christ. Paul tells the people of Corinth to follow me. And the reason he does so is because he's following Christ. And if you miss that, look at chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Of course, that's the fuller explanation of it. And so there's an example. But you know, if you keep following me, you're going to stumble because I don't walk in perfection. But Christ does. And Christ provides the example, 1 Peter 2:21, so that you would follow in his steps. And thirdly, I would say, and this is very personal, if you feel yourself outside the camp, discouraged because, well, maybe you're going through something that no one else goes through. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. You say, really? How's God able to sympathize with our weakness? He's walked in your shoes. He has, in every respect, been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I've been tempted as you are. Sometimes success, sometimes not. Jesus, successful every time. But that doesn't mean he didn't feel the weight of temptation. In fact, in the most dire and desperate places of all, described as a desert, starving, emaciated, no food or drink, perhaps on the very brink of death, the hardest spot in the world, with the full tug of not a demon, but the Satan himself pulling against him with all his might. And Christ withstands by the word of his power. But he felt it. He didn't feel the little tug. He felt the fullness of the tug. He felt every bit of the power that could be put against him. And Christ knows. Are you feeling weak? Weary? You want to go astray? Look to Christ. He knows. Tell him how you feel. Cast your cares on him. He has the strength to carry you through. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to you today, praising your holy name, that you would send your Son and take on human flesh and dwell among us. Not just a point in time, but forever, immortal. Uniquely Christ, one we can point to who fulfills all of his promises. May we bank on those, rest on those, and believe on those. Grant to your people the courage of faith and conviction and comfort of Christ. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, this is a time for you to reflect on God's word as God has spoken to you. If you have confession to make, make it to Christ even now. If you need comfort, seek him now. If you need to see one of the elders, we'll be available afterwards to pray with you, to comfort you. But take time now to personally engage with Christ right now.